Readings this morning, first of all, are from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. The second reading, it's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
So Hebrews chapter 13, page 855, if you've got one of the pew Bibles there. This sermon is a one-off sermon. I'll be joining Paul in the series in Philippians after this sermon. But this sermon is about leaders within the church. Chapter 13 and verse 17 of Hebrews says, obey your leaders. And there probably have been lots of sermons that have been preached just bashing the congregation, telling them to obey their leaders. That would be a short sermon, but it wouldn't be true to the context of the book. And we want to see the context of the book. We want to see the context of salvation and then come to the context of verse 17. So we'll look to do that together. Let's pray before we start. Dear Lord God, as Anthony prayed at the start, we don't know what conditions people's hearts are in this morning in terms of the week that they've had. Lord, we don't know what pain or what joy there is, but we do know that we have a great high priest. And Lord, this morning we do know that Jesus Christ is the answer to our greatest problem and our greatest need. And Lord, we do know that you've promised that he is the great shepherd, and you fulfilled that promise. And we pray that this morning he would shepherd his sheep through the word that he's given. In your son's name, amen. I feel a little bit like Edward Scissorhands this morning, because I'm moving two things at the same time. What I want us to see in Hebrews is this big theme of Hebrews. And the big theme of Hebrews is that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to everything that's gone before. The Old Testament all pointed to Jesus. There was a covenant in the Old Testament, and Jesus was superior to that. And that Jesus is the one who is going to be praised through eternity. And those verses that were read to us already out of Hebrews 13 pick that up, don't they? May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, that we may, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm starting at the end of the passage because I want to know where we're going and where we're going in this sermon and where we're going in life, where all history is going, is that Jesus Christ will be glorified forever and ever. So we've got our reference point of where we're heading. And then, as we've said, Jesus is superior. The new covenant is superior. We had there in verse 20, the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. The new covenant is superior. Let's talk through that. The new covenant is superior. And we see in chapter 8, verse 2, the new covenant is superior because it operates in a different tabernacle. There was an earthly tabernacle where the priest went up and made offerings. There was an earthly temple where the priest went up to make offerings. But Hebrews 8, verse 2, talks about Jesus as being the priest who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. A sanctuary that is in heaven. See, those earthly those earthly men who went and put offerings on behalf of the people, they went to an earthly tabernacle, and the transaction never took away sin. But the Lord Jesus, he does the work in the eternal tabernacle. He is there with the Father in heaven doing the work of offering. So it's a greater tabernacle than went before. It's also a greater priest that went before. And these words I can't do justice to in chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. But I am, just listen to them. Just hear what the writer to the Hebrews says about Christ. Because those men took offerings year after year. And the first thing they did with their offering is they offered for themselves, because they had sin that needed to be covered. And then they offered for the people. And then they did it time after time, because it didn't do what it needed to do, but it pointed forward. But what about Jesus? He's a greater priest and he's got a greater offering. Chapter 10, verse 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, when this Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was done. He sat down in the place of honour and power at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And then verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The temple doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed at God's command because the sacrifices weren't needed anymore. Because one sacrifice came for all and sin was dealt with forever. Christ is a greater priest with a greater offering. And there's a greater outcome. There's an eternal covenant that has been put in place. Chapter 13, verse 20, talked about an eternal covenant. Chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. See, there was a first covenant, as far as was revealed to men. That covenant was the law that Moses brought down. And before he got off the mountain, the law had been broken by the people dancing with the golden calf. And everyone who tried to keep that law that was written on tablets of stone failed ever since. But what about this covenant? This covenant writes the law on our hearts. It gives us desire to do what is right before God, because he's written it on our hearts. And it's an eternal covenant that secures our salvation by what he's done for us. And that eternal covenant brings a greater hope. Did you notice in chapter 13, verse 20, did you notice there that by the blood of the eternal covenant, the God of peace has brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ has conquered death. He is different from every other religious leader. They're all dead. Christ is alive. And Christ has gone to sit down at the right hand of God the Father and is preparing a place for us. He has conquered death. And Paul said in Corinthians, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It is conquered. It is conquered if we believe in Jesus and we have a greater hope, the hope of the resurrection. So that's the superior covenant. We also, verse 20, 21, hear about the God of peace who equips us. And the description there of Christ, that great shepherd, or the great shepherd. And just, this is a small point, but a massive point at the same time. Great shepherd. That is saying that Christ is God. Psalm 23, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 said, Yahweh is your shepherd. This writer says, Jesus is that great shepherd. Christ is God. And you'll notice it says the shepherd of the sheep. There's a relationship there between the shepherd and the sheep. We have somebody in Christ who has bought us at an amazing price and then has committed himself to nurturing us and keeping us, being our rod and our staff and our comfort. He's done that at the price of his blood. The precious shepherd purchasing precious sheep. That shepherd should be precious to us, and we are precious to him. We know we are precious to him because we can look at the price tag, can't we? The price tag on all those who have been saved is the blood of the Holy Son of God. And then we have the word equip. I don't often give you the Greek word. The Greek word is written there. I could say this in my study. It was amazing. In the study, I was quite good at saying this. Katartizo. And it means to make complete. It would have been a word that was familiar to different people in the time that it was written. It would have been a word that the doctor would have used to set somebody's broken bones and to repair a broken leg. It would have been the word the fisherman would have used to repair the nets that are broken so that fishing could again be effective. It's the word the sailor would have used before they went on a voyage to make sure they had everything they needed on the ship. It's the word the soldier would have used before going to battle to make sure that he had his full armour ready for battle. And that's the word the writer uses here. And I don't think it's any accident that he uses that word here. And it has those different uses. Let's think about how it applies to us. We have been equipped to have bones that are not broken, that are repaired, so that as athletes we may run straight the race of life that God's put before us. We are to have nets that are repaired, that we may be fishers of men, as Christ promised the disciples they would be. As those who are on a ship that's properly equipped, the great shepherd equips us to be prepared for the storms of life, to go through those, and at the end of each day, still to be singing praise to the Lord, as we sung already. And he equips us to be soldiers, able to quell the fiery darts of the devil, and to stand, and having done all, to stand, as we're told in Galatians. So we are equipped by the shepherd. How else is that word used in the New Testament? Well, it's used in a number of different places. I want to draw your attention to two. It's used in 1 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which talks about the word of God being God-breathed, suitable for teaching, rebuking, correction, and something else, which has just gone from me. But it's there for all of those things. To do what? To equip the servant of God for works of ministry. So the word of God is given to equip. So that's part of what the great shepherd uses, and the God of peace uses, to equip his people. And also it's used in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, which talks about those gifts that Jesus gave to the church. Prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists. They were given to equip the saints that they would be able to do the work. So we see these two things given specifically by the God of peace for the church, for the work, the Word of God and pastors, teachers. So as we come to look at leadership, the main view that I've got before me is the pastor, teacher, elder role. To some extent as well, it's those who were involved in youth work and in the deacon's work. But the main view of this teaching is pastor, elder, teacher. So let's see what the writer says there. Chapter 13, verse 7 in Hebrews. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 8 as well. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What do those words tell us there about the leaders? The thought actually is, the commentators tend to think, these are people who've gone before, they've passed away. But they were the leaders who were personally known to those that the writer's writing to. Chapter 11, we had the great hall of fame, of faith. Those amazing men of faith throughout the Jewish history. And that was a great reference point for leadership. The writer now says, and remember those people you knew personally and what they did for you. And I just want you to notice that they spoke the word of God to you. So it's those who taught. It's those who conveyed the word of God. Those who understand the word of God can break it down and bring it to people for them to understand. And we get that same thought in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Also, their examples. Consider the outcome of their way of life. See, there can be those who are very eloquent, very capable of understanding God's word, can give you background and all sorts. But if they don't live the word of God, then they can't be an example, can they? So these people that the writer has in mind, they teach the word, they live the word. And it's those two things that qualify them to be leaders in the church. And we're to be imitators of those people. He called the ones he wrote to be imitators of those men. But imitators to a point, only to the point in which they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why verse 8 is put in there, I believe. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, Jesus Christ was the one who inspired those men to teach and to live as an example to the flock. But he's also the one we should follow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. We're to follow no man any further than the extent to which he follows Christ. And we're not to put our hope in the man. Our hope is to be in Christ. So that's the leaders that were there. What type of leaders? Let's get to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So obey them. They're men with authority. They're men with authority. And they're placed in positions of authority, we believe, by God. But that authority only comes because of what they're doing in terms of understanding the word, preaching the word, and living the word of God. The authority isn't of themselves, of their birth. It's all from the word of God. What else do we see about them? Well, they're under shepherds in the mould of the great shepherd. And when the leadership is to be in the mould of Christ's leadership, it is a different standard to the world and it's a different quality to the world. Jesus told his disciples they weren't to lead like the Gentiles who lorded it over those they ruled over. If we're to be under shepherds, elders, pastors, teachers in God's church, we can't lord it over the people in the church. So they weren't to be like those Gentile leaders. We're not to be like the Jewish leaders either. The Jewish leaders took all this great bundle and burden of law that they'd added on to the word of God. And they said, there you are, people, that's yours. It was a burden that would break their backs because they couldn't carry it. And they dumped it on them. And leaders aren't to be like that. And we'll see why they're not to be like that. And they're not to be like the hired man. When Jesus described himself as the great shepherd in John 10, he said, I know the sheep and they are mine. The hired man, when the wolf comes, he goes. A paraphrase there. When the wolf comes, he goes. Now the leaders that we should have in the church aren't the ones who abandon the flock. They're the ones who stay with the flock. They stay with the sheep because the sheep are precious to the great shepherd. And they should be precious to the leaders that he's appointed. We notice also that they watch over the souls of those who are given to their care. They're to be caring and watchful, not standing and waving a finger and condemning, but caring and watchful. Not there to be served, but to serve and to watch over the souls of those placed in their care. And more than once in my study, I had to stop when I looked at this. And give account to God. Give account to God for the work that they do. This is an incredible responsibility. The most precious thing that you have isn't the car you drive or the house you live in. It's the soul that will survive eternity. And God, in his wisdom, put Quentin and myself to watch over you. It's cause for thought. It's cause for serious thought. And these things are serious things, and we're not to take them lightly. And it also says there, so that their work may be a joy. This is a personal point. We need encouragement in this work that we do. We need encouragement in this work that we do. And we'll talk more about how that can happen. But we're people who need encouragement. And with people who need prayer. When Adam preached here a little while ago, he preached on 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We hold this treasure in jars of clay. We hold this teaching, this office in jars of clay. We are fragile, fallible men who are weak and subject to attack. We need your prayers. You pray for each other. Please, please pray for your elders. So hopefully we see as this is coming together that the aim, the central piece we're going to get back to is Jesus Christ and his glory forever. So we remembered our leaders, and the leaders must protect and must guide the flock. So let's look into that. Chapter 13, verse 9. But do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp, so that Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for for the city that is to come. Let me share something with you. We went to Aberystwyth to a Bible conference this year. It's a 6-hour drive to Aberystwyth. We were going to one of the meetings, and outside there was somebody who recognised me. I was quite pleased with this. It's all a bunch of Welsh people. I wasn't expected to be recognised. This person recognised me in a cheery hello. I felt quite good. And then she reminded me of why she recognised me. 37 years earlier, as an 11-year-old boy in a pair of jeans and a Snoopy t-shirt, I was on a church holiday. We had a game that involved two bases in the woods, and I got lost. She reminded me that I got lost. That was the thing that stuck in her mind. And I was lost in the woods, and I didn't know where to go, and I was in danger. I needed a guide. I actually got two guides. They were both girl guides, about 16, and they took me to a farmer's house, and by the time I came to get rescued and taken away in a car, I was eating fruitcake and drinking lemonade. So it wasn't too bad. But there was a point where I was lost and I needed a guide. We need leaders to guide us. And let's see how they should guide us, where they should guide us. They should guide us into safe pasture. Verse 9 talks about the danger of false teaching. The first readers were in danger of slipping away and abandoning their new faith. They were in danger of being drawn back to the ceremonial foods and all the outward trappings of their old religion, of Judaism. So that was a danger that was pulling them back. But there was also new error springing up, distorting the truth. And Ephesians 4:14 gives us an insight into what was happening, because Paul says, "Be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching." And listen to this piece. "By the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful schemings." That's the teaching that is out there that seeks to corrupt the true gospel. We must protect you from that and lead you into safe pasture. We're to lead you into safe pasture by teaching the word plainly, not with cunning craftiness and deceitfulness, but plain teaching that's easily understood, that's always back to the word of God. Always back to the word of God, so that you can know where it's come from. It's not come from my head, it's come from God's word. And we want to get to the point where you understand what God's word says. And that when there's something said, wherever it is, especially if it's said here, and you're unsure about it being right, you come and you challenge that. Say, where did you get that from? That doesn't line up. So if there's something you're unsure about, speak. But we are to take you to safe pasture and protect you from illness through a healthy diet of God's word and some exercise also in God's word. We're also to lead you into the gospel. Verses 10 to 13 give this illustration of the gospel. And we're to lead you to the gospel outside the city walls. See, there was an outward religion of blood sacrifices. And the temptation for these people the writer was writing to was to go back to that. But you can't have your foot in the two camps. You can't have that outward thing and have the gospel. You have to come. One of my favourite hymns is, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." You've got to cling with both hands. We're holding on to anything else. That's not the gospel anymore. And the writer here, in verses 10 to 13, is taking them to the Day of Atonement, specifically referring back to the Day of Atonement. So that the animal, the perfect animal, would be killed. The blood would be sprinkled on the altar. But the body was taken outside the camp. The body was taken out to the place where they dumped the rubbish. The body was taken out to where the sewage gathered, where everything was unacceptable, and the body was burnt there. For many sacrifices, the priest had a portion of the sacrifice. That was his reward, almost his wage, was to have part of that sacrifice and eat it. The Day of Atonement, when sin was on the sacrifice, it was not fit for human consumption. It was not fit to be in polite society. It needed to be outside the walls. And that's where Jesus went to conquer sin. and to conquer death. He went where it was unacceptable. He went in the place of refuge and rubbish. And that's where the pastor, the elder, the teacher has to lead the people, to the place of shame outside the walls. And we know that because we're told that we have to go where Jesus took the shame. And lead us to lead any who will follow away from the old things. I don't know what your old things are, but we'll lead to lead you away from the old things, because the old things lead to death. We're to lead you to life and to freedom, not to death. We're to lead to Christ in that place of shame. We can only lead you there if we've been there ourselves. And you can only go there if you're humble. So that gives another characteristic of the leader. The leader is to be humble, having gone there. It takes humility. It takes a humble person to go to the cross, to go to that shameful place. But you know, there's a possibility of future humiliation if we don't make ourselves humble and come to the cross. We're to put on the gospel. We're to live the gospel, identifying with Christ, the one whose death was so shameful it happened outside the city. Have you been there? Do you know the way there outside the city to where Christ died in shame? Are you holding on to what's respectable and what's appealing to the flesh? I don't know why you've come to church today. I invited my old boss to church, and he had three young daughters, and they were all looking forward to coming. They were going to put their best clothes on, their party frocks, and come to church. This isn't living history. This isn't nostalgia. This is the most important thing. This is life and death. This is going outside the city to meet with the one who bore the shame of our sins. I appeal to you, take the shame of being his and being identified with him, because it's much better. It's much less shameful than the shame of our sins that we will be identified with before the judge in eternity. I appeal to you, go outside the city and meet with the one who took the shame on himself. So we've got to guide you to the gospel. We guide you to the gospel because it's the place of life and freedom, not the place of death. We also take you towards the eternal city. You notice in verse 14, here we do not have an enduring city. These people he wrote to had lived probably in Jerusalem, the pinnacle of a place to live if you were a Jew back then. They'd been scattered for their faith. He said, don't look back there. Don't look back. There's an eternal city. And we should be guiding and pointing you to the eternal city that is ahead of us. The time when we will meet Jesus and be with him forever. The bride of Christ in the marriage, the great marriage ceremony with our Saviour. See, all creation is yearning, Paul tells us, because they know, all creation knows that it's broken, that it's not the way it should be. We know why. We know how it's going to be repaired. We need to hold out that vision. We need to hold out that vision for those who are lost. We need to hold it out for those who are saved. Lot's wife turned back to that nice city, and it didn't turn out so well for her. Let's look forward to that eternal city we have coming. And we're also to live lives of sacrifice, lives as living sacrifices. Verse 15 through to 19. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. Let's look at this then. There's a sacrifice that we're to make. See, we've talked about there being an end to blood sacrifices, but there's not an end to sacrifice. Paul tells us we're to live as living sacrifices to the Lord. He made an end to blood sacrifices, but he does require, he does desire, and he does deserve our living sacrifices. And that includes sacrifices of praise. And the elders, to balance up what we said earlier about needing encouragement and needing your support, the pastor, elder, teacher is to be a praise giver, not a praise seeker. The praise is Christ's, and we should be there singing his praise. And we've sung the praise of Jesus this morning, haven't we? It's our responsibility as elders and teachers to make sure that that occurs in church, that we don't find some convenient reason for not singing the praise of God. It's to have a priority place within the church. And then we are to participate in it enthusiastically, if not melodiously, participate in the singing of God's praise in this place. And we need to make sure that there's content in what we sing that's worthwhile. I'm under no illusion that what I say this morning will be out of your heads before you've put down the knife and fork at dinner. The words we've sung, I know for Ruth, Ancient of Days will be with her on Wednesday morning, Wednesday afternoon. Those words stay with us. So we guard to make sure those words are worth singing, that they're worth carrying around in our minds. And you notice that the praise is through Jesus. The praise is through Jesus. He makes our praise fit to be offered in heavenly places. He makes our praise a sweet-smelling savour. Because there are days when our praise is cold and our heart's cold as we come to sing. Christ takes that away and he makes it right. And there are days when our heart feels really good. Christ takes that smugness away and makes it right to come before God. Praise Jesus for what he does with our worship. And we have what we sometimes refer to as a worship team that lead our worship. We only have one worship team in this church, and that's everybody singing worship. An act of sacrifice to Jesus. I call you to it. We've got a sacrifice also of good works. Verse 16 tells us, "Do not forget to do good and share with others. For such sacrifices, with such sacrifices, God is pleased." See, God is pleased with what we do physically to help other people. He treats it as a sacrifice to him. James picked up this same thing when he talked about works and deeds. Show your faith by the works that you do, by faith and deeds. And the good work doesn't save us. We're saved by God entirely. But we are God's workmanship. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us. God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. There are works for us to do. There are works for us to do that further the gospel, that give a good name to the gospel, but they give praise, more importantly, they give praise to God. And he views them as a sacrifice to him. And here is a great area where we can commit a sin of omission. We can do leave undone the thing we should do. It's easier for us not to do the things we shouldn't do than to actually do the things we should do sometimes. Do we count the cost and hold back when it comes to doing good works? We've seen an opportunity to do something, but we've counted the cost and we think, oh, that's just too much. I can't do it. Well, we know that God is no man's debtor. We know that we can't outgive God. Proverbs 11:24 puts it like this. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Our obedience to this command to give sacrifice of good works, if we do that without counting the cost, God will make us whole. He won't leave us in poverty. There's also a sacrifice of obedience, verse 17. This isn't specifically called a sacrifice, but I think it fits in that broad sweep of what Paul calls living sacrifices. Sacrifice of obedience to the under-shepherds. Now, there's potential abuse here of people in leadership seeking to be served, not to serve, and seeking to abuse the power that they have and hold down the people. But there is a sacrifice of obedience to the under-shepherds as they live in God's will by teaching his word, and not just teaching it, applying it to themselves and living in obedience to it themselves. And this obedience is going to require us to take an action of honouring those who are in leadership, which Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5. But it's also going to require a characteristic for us, a characteristic of not being argumentative. See, when we read verse 20 and 21, we are equipped by who? We are equipped by the God of peace. And we're cared for by the great shepherd. The nature of a shepherd is gentleness. So we should be men and women of peace. James, when he wrote about wisdom from heaven, it's peace-loving, submissive, impartial. That is having a sweet reasonableness. Being able to raise matters and talk them through without flying off the handle. That's the sacrifice of obedience. And leaders, pastors, elders, teachers need to demonstrate this too. They need to demonstrate this in respect one for each other. They need to demonstrate this in respect for the deacons who prepare the way for the work of the word. And they need to demonstrate this obedience so that you see it lived out before you. And it will take challenge and sacrifice, won't it? There's a fair bit of leg pulling goes on. I was just thinking about how to illustrate this. My dad was always my dad. The day he fell off the ladder right onto his rear end, we laughed at him and we reminded of him regularly. That was a bit of leg pulling, but it never undermined the fact that he was dad and that he was head of the house. So we can have some leg pulling going on. You can laugh at Quentin's funny little ways. You've got permission for that. But we must always respect the office, because Scripture respects the office of the pastor, the elder, the teacher. So let's respect the office and have a warm love for each other. And then there's a sacrifice of prayer. Let's read verses 18 and 19. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray that I may be restored to you soon. There's a sacrifice of prayer. In that, the writer commends himself as another example of leadership. I have a clear conscience before you. And then he asks for specific prayer. He asks that I will be restored to you. That's the type of prayer that takes faith. And that's the type of prayer that you can tick and say it's been answered positively. Because he was restored, if he was restored. You knew it had happened. So tonight we've got a prayer meeting. And Gary's right. It's a preeminent meeting in this church. It will take a sacrifice of time to come tonight, because we've got busy weeks ahead of us. We've got other things we need to do. Can I call on you to make that sacrifice of time to meet together, to pray tonight? And to pray audibly tonight will take a sacrifice of pride. It will take a step of courage. Can I call on you to do that? You know, when there's a well-turned prayer from a senior brother, I pray with them. When there's those words from one you don't normally hear pray, or one young in the faith, my heart leaps with joy. The encouragement I get from that is immense. Please meet with us tonight to pray. And let's pray for specific things. We've got a toddler group starting. Let's pray for that toddler group. We've got Derek replacing the Archbishop of Canterbury, giving his testimony. Let's pray for Derek and what he does, that real change will come into the lives of people who need it. Let's pray for our 60 plus group and all our efforts at outreach. Let's pray for those specifically, Christianity Explored. Let's meet together tonight and make a sacrifice of prayer. Then I see that coming to being an equipped church. The God of peace gave us the first, the most important thing for equipping the church, the great shepherd. And then he's given us under shepherds, and he's given us the word of God. And what a church it would be that's equipped by that great shepherd and by the God of peace on a journey together in the gospel, teaching and obeying the word of God. May we never be a church who only teach the word of God, but we must be a church that obey the word of God. A church that are doing the sacrifice of good works. A church that is equipped with everything good to do his will and praise Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's have the worship leaders come back up.